Well, this morning we honor the special ladies in our lives. We call them mom or mother, or perhaps you have some other terms of endearment for them. I certainly am grateful to God this morning for my godly mother, who turned 89 this year. She still lives by herself and still actively involved in following and serving the Lord. In fact, she told me just on the phone this past week that she's going to be teaching her widow's group Bible study in the fall. She said, "I better get started studying." So she's a delightful woman. I'm also grateful this morning for the godly mother of my children, who at years of age is also actively involved in serving God, and I praise God for that. As a blessed son and husband, I'm reminded of the words of Proverbs 31, verse 28, that says, "Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. Many daughters have done well, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful, beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her the fruit of her hands, and let her own works praise her in the gates." And indeed, this morning I rise up to praise my mom, my dear wife, my daughter who's married and is a godly wife as well, all the ladies who are striving to be godly mothers. This is your day. This is Mother's Day. You know, our mothers were our first teachers. When we were very young and very few held as much influence over us as our moms. And through their faithful words of instructions, our moms have taught us many important truths about life. I found a list of some of the things our mother taught us on the internet. Our mothers have taught us foresight. I remember my mom saying, "Make sure you wear clean underwear in case you're in an accident." They taught us the value of doing a job well done. If you're going to kill each other, do it outside. I'm just finishing inside here. They taught us about time travel. "If you don't straighten up, I'm going to knock you into the middle of next week." They taught us the meaning of irony. "Keep crying and I'll give you something to cry about." The meaning of hypocrisy. "If I told you once, I told you a million times. Don't exaggerate." Our mothers also taught us contradictions. "Shut your mouth and eat your dinner." Contortionism. "Will you look at the dirt on the back of your neck?" Mothers also taught us medical science. "If you don't stop crossing, your eyes are going to stay that way." Taught us about religion. "You had better pray that the stain from that grape juice comes out of the carpet." They taught about the weather. "This room of yours looks like a tornado went through it." They taught us about genetics. "You're just like your father." About becoming an adult. "If you don't eat your vegetables, you'll never grow up." But mothers taught us wisdom. "When you get to be my age, you'll understand." Envy. "There are millions of less fortunate children in this world who do not have wonderful parents like you do." Stamina. "You'll sit there until you finish your lima beans." Adaptation. Anticipation. "Just wait until your father gets home." Logic. "If you fall out of that tree and break your neck, don't come crying to me." Justice. "One day you'll have kids, and I hope they turn out just like you." One more thing they our mothers teach us, and that's the circle of life. "I brought you into this world, and I could take you out." See, our mothers have taught us a lot of things. But blessed is the boy or girl who has a mother to teach them what it means to have faith and to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Timothy was so blessed, for Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, that "when I call to remembrance The genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Paul observed that from childhood, you, that is Timothy, have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Timothy had a mom and a grandmom who had taught him as a child the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures relating to the coming of the Messiah, so that when he heard the fulfillment of those Old Testament prophecies and heard how Jesus Christ was that fulfillment, the gospel, the source of salvation, Timothy believed. The faith of his grandmother and the faith of his mother was passed on to him as he exercised faith in Jesus Christ. And what a blessing it is to have a believing mother and believing grandmother who can teach us about Jesus. But Timothy was not the only one in the New Testament who had a mother of faith who followed Jesus Christ. So did James and John, the two close apostles of Christ. She's only mentioned a few times in Scripture, usually known as the wife of Zebedee or the mother of Zebedee's sons. Matthew 27 verse 55 states that at the crucifixion, that many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Jose, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. In the parallel account in John's Gospel, he records, now there stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother, and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Most scholars conclude that the mother of Zebedee's sons was actually the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. And that would make her Jesus' aunt. And James and John would be Jesus' first cousins. But what is her name? Well, in Mark's parallels account, he writes this. He says, there were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and Jose, and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Comparing Scripture with Scripture, many conclude that the mother of Zebedee's sons' name was Salome, which is a feminine form of Solomon, which means peaceful one. Peaceful one. Now, I think it's kind of ironic that Solomon, whose name means peaceful one, would have two sons by the name of James and John, who Jesus, according to Mark 3:17, says gave them the name Boanerges, which is sons of thunder. Her two sons were known for their aggressiveness. Well, on one occasion, when the people in the Samaritan village refused hospitality to Jesus and his traveling companions, Luke 9:54 records, and when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did. They were two hotheads. Now, we tend to think that Peter was the aggressive one, the quick-tempered apostle, but it really was James and John. And perhaps one reason that the mother of Zebedee's sons accompanied Jesus was to keep her two boys in line. She knew the hot temper that they had, and as the peaceful one, she perhaps had a calming effect upon her two sons of thunder. But from the snippets of Scripture that mention her, Salome was a follower of Jesus Christ, who accompanied him on his journey along with other women in order to minister to him. That is, perhaps cook his meals for Jesus and the disciples, wash their clothes, tidy up the homes where they might be staying. She not only ministered to him, but was also one who learned from him. She too was a disciple, a learner. She too had left her home in Capernaum. Her husband Zebedee probably had died by this time, because in those days older men married young women, until he probably was dead, she left her home and joined her two sons in following Jesus. And from her one encounter with Jesus recorded in our text, we're going to look at for today, we will see the expression of her faith in Jesus as the Messiah. But we will also see how Jesus seizes upon her expression of faith to explain to her, her two sons, the rest of the disciples, what is involved in being a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ. Now follow along as I read chapter 20, beginning at verse 20. It says here, Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her two sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit one on your right hand, the other on the left in your kingdom." But Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They said to her, "We are able." So he said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those who, for whom it is prepared by my Father." And when the ten heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Now, at first blush, and from every commentator that I looked at in consulting this passage, this story seems to be about a woman who tries to weasel her boys into the best seats in the house of the kingdom. It's about a mother who tried to capitalize on her family relationship with Jesus. As his aunt, how could he refuse to give her what she wanted? Most see her as a negative example of brash, prideful, self-centered prayer, the kind of prayer that James, the half-brother Jesus, writes about in James chapter 4, verse 3, where he says, "You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures." From the fact that Jesus addresses her two sons, and that Mark's account does not even mention Salome, many scholars believe that James and John kind of put their mother up to this. Perhaps saying something like this, "Mom, you ask, he won't refuse you. He likes you. You're his aunt. He can't say no to you. He might say no to us, but he can't say no to you." Now, whether her motives were pure or not, we do not know, but what is clear from the way that she approaches Jesus and the request she makes, that Salome had great faith in Jesus Christ. For notice what she does when she approaches him. It says in verse 20 that she came to him with her two sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. She was kneeling down. She bowed down. That certainly is a common act of honor given to ancient monarchs. If you came into their presence to make a request of them, you would bow before them, acknowledging them that they have the power, the authority to grant your request. Near Eastern kings prided themselves in having the resources to grant any favor or request. But her bowing in Jesus' presence was not for the purpose of buttering him up, but appealing to his ego, but rather she was expressing her faith. She was acknowledging that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the promised Messiah. She was worshiping the King. For she fully anticipated that Jesus Christ would establish his kingdom here upon the earth. Why else would she make the request that she did? Now the request itself, grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your kingdom, is itself an expression of faith, and reveals that she was wrestling with the personal, practical applications of Christ's teaching about his coming kingdom. On the trip from Galilee to Jerusalem, Peter had brought up the fact that, see, we have left it all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? So Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. In the regeneration, that is, in the glorious kingdom of the Messiah, when the Old Testament prophecies of regathered Israel are fulfilled, and when the kingdom is reestablished here on earth, and the Messiah will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it from that point time on forever and ever. When Jesus, as the Son of Man, is sitting on his glorious throne, then you, the 12 apostles, the 12 disciples, those who have given up their lives to follow me, you're going to sit on 12 thrones, administering the affairs of Israel, helping to rule in the kingdom. And so Salome perhaps is thinking to herself, we're getting close to Jerusalem. Perhaps in a day or a week or within this month, Jesus Christ is going to be acknowledged by the nation of Israel as their king, and he's going to establish his kingdom here on earth, and so I had better act now and make this bold request that my two sons would sit next to Jesus in his kingdom. That my two sons would have the place of honor, the place of power at Jesus' right and left hand in the coming kingdom. Now, Salome's request reveals not only that she's a woman of great faith, but she's also a great mom. She's also a great mom. First of all, she thinks that her two sons are the greatest. They're the best. She believed in her two boys. She saw how the relationship that they had with Jesus. Many people followed Jesus. Scripture speaks of a group of 70 who were fully devoted followers of Christ. And then the 12, the hand-picked apostles whom Jesus sent out to minister on his behalf. And then there, of the 12, Jesus had an inner three. Peter and Salome's two sons, James and John. John the son was the disciple whom in the Gospel of John he's referred to as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And so there was such a closeness there, perhaps because they were cousins, but her two boys were the best. They were the best. And thus she believed that her two boys deserved the best. They deserved to be honored, to have a bright future in Jesus' kingdom. What mother doesn't believe that her children are the best and deserve the best? Oh, her kids might be little brats with big tempers, but in mom's eyes, they're sweet little darlings who could do no wrong. What mother is not proud of her kids or of their accomplishments? You know, as parents, we like to brag about our kids. And as grandparents, we love to brag about our grandchildren. We think they deserve the very best in life. We want our children to experience life at its best. That's a natural, normal desire of any mother, any parent. But Salome goes a step further, and that is a great woman of faith and a great mom. She thirdly prays for her two sons that Jesus would grant to them the position of honor and power she thinks they deserve in this kingdom. She prays for her children. Blessed are the sons and daughters who have mothers who pray for them, who are coming boldly before the throne of grace on behalf of their children. I think, mothers, the greatest thing you can do for your kids is to pray for them. To daily lift them up before the throne of grace, to pray for their physical and spiritual well-being, to pray that God would grant them mercy and grace, would guide and direct them, would then give them the very best that He has in store for them. Pray for them that that when they're young, that God would get a hold of their hearts, would mold them into godly young men and women. Pray for them as they leave the nest and establish their own homes. Continue to pray for them throughout their marriages. If you want the best for them, we need to ask Jesus. Ask Jesus. I certainly am blessed to have a mom who prays faithfully and daily for me and for my wife. My mom and I talk at least once a week, sometimes more than that. And in the course of conversation, she'll share with me some of the prayer concerns that she has for family members, for people in her church, for friends that she's had, close friends, and she's asked if I would pray for them, which I do that. But rarely do we close the conversation without her asking me, how can I pray for you this week? What are the things that are on your heart? What are the things you're facing as a family, as a couple, as a church? And she's prayed for many of you, because I've shared some of the needs we've had as people, and she's prayed. And she assures me she's been praying, because usually the next time we talk, she'll ask, how are they doing? So I know she's been praying. Along with a group of elderly women who meet regularly for Bible study and prayer. That's a ministry. A godly mother given to me, and she prays for me. Now, Salome was a great mom. She was a woman of faith. She believed in her two sons. She believed that they deserved the best. And she was not afraid to ask God or ask Jesus for the best seats in the house for her two sons in the kingdom. But look at Jesus' response, verse 22. But Jesus answered and said, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? They said to him, we are able. You do not know what you're asking. Now, Jesus is not harshly rebuking her for asking. He's not saying, you know, just be quiet, shut up. It's not what he's saying here. He's rather gently states, you don't fully understand. You don't fully understand what you're asking. All the ramifications, all the hidden behind the scene actions that makes it impossible for me to grant your request. You see, my friends, many times when we pray, we do not know what to say or what we're asking for. We don't know. It's part of our spiritual weakness. But we're fortunately for us, the scripture says that the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. When you and I don't know what to say, we don't know how to ask, we don't know what to do, the Spirit of God is there. He takes our prayers. He reshapes them so that they express God's will and line up with God's desires. And that is, in a sense, what Jesus is doing here. He takes Salome's request. He reshapes it. He fills in the missing pieces so that she and her two sons have a fuller understanding of what they are asking. Her expression of faith becomes an opportunity for Jesus to explain more fully what it means to be a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ, and to explain to her how her two sons might possibly one day attain to those places of honor which she desires for them. Look what Jesus says, verse 21. Jesus said to her, What do you wish? She said, grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on my right, one on my left. Jesus said, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm about to be baptized? Jesus says, if you want the place of honor in Christ's kingdom, you must be willing to sacrifice and suffer for him. You need to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm about to be baptized with. The cup that Jesus was about to drink was the cup of suffering and death. It was the cup that he had just described to them in verses 18 and 19 of chapter 20. He says that the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribe, they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to crucify, to scourge and to crucify. That's the cup that Jesus is about to drink. To drink the cup meant to drink the full measure, leaving nothing. It was a common expression in those days that meant to stay with something to the end, to endure to the limits, whatever the cost. The cup that Jesus was about to drink was immeasurably worse than the physical agony of the cross or the emotional agony of being forsaken by friends. The full measure of his cup was taking the world's sin upon himself. In doing so, he would experience for the first time in his life separation from his heavenly Father. And from the cross, he would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? As he who knew no sin became sin for us. The spiritual agony that Jesus would experience was so horrible that in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus cried out, oh, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Jesus has always been up front. He's always been up front with his would-be followers as to what would be required of them. Drinking the cup was not some new revelation or command. For Jesus had earlier said, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Following Jesus involves a willingness for us to take up our cross, a willingness to drink the cup that Jesus drinks, a willingness to live sacrificially, to give one's life for the cause of Christ and for the gospel. Now, either they completely misunderstood what Jesus was saying, or like Peter, who promised that he would never forsake Jesus, James and John declared, we're able to do this. We will drink the cup. We are willing to suffer and to die. But when Jesus was arrested, James and John, with the rest of the disciples, deserted him and fled. However, with great tenderness and compassion, Jesus assures them, the brothers there, that they will indeed drink my cup. Not in their own power or strength, but through the power of the Spirit of God, they're going to suffer greatly for their master's sake. According to Acts chapter 12, verse 2, King Herod killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. He became the first apostle to die for Christ. James drank the cup. His brother John outlived them all. He spent his last years of his life, he was well into his 90s, on the island of Patmos. But they indeed shared in the fellowship of his suffering. I'm sure that Salome too shared that cup of suffering. Although she did not live to witness the death of her son John, she was probably alive with her when her son James was killed. And only God knows what suffering she bore, she continued to follow Jesus. So Jesus says, if you want the place of honor in Christ's kingdom, you have to be willing to sacrifice. You have to be willing to suffer. You have to be willing to drink the cup. Secondly, you have to be willing to humbly serve others. For notice what Jesus says beginning in verse 24. He says, and when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The 10 were indignant, probably because James and John had beat them to the punch. They probably wanted to ask the very same thing. I mean, they all wanted the places of importance in Christ's kingdom, but Jesus says that the way to the top starts at the bottom. The way to the top starts at the bottom. Jesus turns the world's greatness upside down. For the world's way of greatness is like a pyramid. You start at the bottom and you work your way to the top. The prestige and power of the great person is built on the many subordinate persons beneath them. But in the kingdom of God, the pyramid is inverted. If you want to be great, Jesus says, you got to be a servant. You need to be a diakonos. You need to be a deacon. The original Greek word refers to a person who did menial labor such as house cleaning or serving tables. It was not necessarily a term of dishonor, but simply describes the lowest level of hired help who needed little training or skill. And the surest mark of a true servant is willing to sacrifice for the sake of others in the name of Christ. But Jesus reiterates and intensifies his description of God's way of greatness by saying, whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. The position and work of slaves were much lower and demeaning than even that of a servant. A servant was to some degree his own boss, his own person. He often owned little more than the clothes on his back, but he was free to come and free to go when he wanted to work or not to work as he pleased. But a slave did not belong to himself, but to his master, and couldn't go only where the master wanted him to go and do only what the master wanted him to do. He did not belong to himself, but was the personal property of someone else. And as Jesus' followers, my friends, we are his slaves. 1 Corinthians 6:20 reveals that you were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God in your bodies and in your spirits, which are God. My friends, we were purchased with the very precious blood of Jesus Christ. We are to be like Paul, who said, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant of all that I might win the more. The cost of true greatness is humble, selfless, sacrificial service. The Christian who desires to be great and first in the kingdom is the one who is willing to serve in the hard places, the uncomfortable places, the lonely places, the demanding places, the places where he's not appreciated and may even be persecuted. Knowing that the time is short, the eternity is long, he's willing to spend and be spent. He's willing to work for the excellence without becoming proud, to withstand criticism without becoming bitter, to be misjudged without becoming defensive, and to withstand suffering without succumbing to self-pity. And Jesus Christ is the great model of this kind of path to greatness. As the Son of Man, he did not come to be served, but to serve. The one who, being in the form of God, did not consider robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even unto the death of the cross. Jesus' ultimate act of servitude would be that he would give his life a ransom for many. Jesus had spoken many times about his impending death, but this is the first time he states the reason why he will die. He did not merely give his life as an example for us to follow. He did not die a mere martyr for a godly cause. He died as a ransom. He died as a payment for the redemption price of slaves. By his death, he paid in full to satisfy the righteous demands of his Holy Father. In him, Paul says, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of his sins according to the riches of his grace. The ransom Jesus paid was sufficient to cover the sins of everyone who has ever lived or will live. As John says, for he himself is the propitiation. That's a big word that means satisfaction. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. For God wants all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Jesus did not die for just a select few. He died for the whole world. Amen. Paul makes it clear that for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. His ransom is therefore sufficient for every person, but it's only valid for those who believe in him. That's why Jesus can say that he gave his life a ransom for many rather than for all. And becoming a ransom for many, Jesus exchanged his life for the lives of the many who would believe in him. Christ, therefore, is the model. He is the model for all of us to follow in being servant leaders. By giving his life, he obtained the eternal glory and esteem of God and man. That is the path to greatness. Now I can imagine Salome and James and John and the rest reasoning to themselves, okay, we can do that. We have left all to follow Jesus. We're willing to sacrifice and suffer for him. We're willing to serve or to be the low man on the totem pole, to be slaves of all. That should ensure us a good seat in the house, a place of honor. Well, not so fast. Look what Jesus says in verse 23. Jesus says, "You will indeed drink my cup, be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with, but to sit on my right hand or on my left hand is not mine to give." Sorry, not mine to give, but it's for those for whom it is prepared by my Father. If you want the place of honor in Christ's kingdom, it's not up to me, Jesus says. This is one request I can't answer, one prayer I can't answer. It's not up to me, it's up to the sovereign choice of my Father. My Father decides whom he will honor. He's prepared those places for whomever he chooses. So you must be willing to sacrifice, willing to suffer for the cause, to serve humbly others in the body of Christ and leave the results up to God. To be willing to accept the sovereign choice of God. So why does one of Salome's son James die at a relatively young age as a martyr for Christ, whereas the other son, John, lives a long, productive life well into his 90s? The answer, it's the sovereign choice of God. It's the sovereign choice of God. Salome this morning is an example of a woman of faith. She believed that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah. She was looking forward to his kingdom here on the earth. As a mom, she thinks the best of her two sons and wants only Christ's best for them. So she comes and asks. She prays that Christ would grant to her two sons the best seats in the house, in the kingdom. A prayer Jesus could not answer. For the best seats in the house are reserved for those who are willing to pay the cost, willing to sacrifice, to drink the cup. And the best seats in the house are reserved for those who are willing to start at the bottom and serve others. And the best seats in the house are for those whom the Father has prepared. They are not for Jesus to grant. Now, having heard this, Salome does not shrink back from following Jesus. You know, sometimes when God doesn't answer prayer, people become bitter against God. And they shrink back. Or if they don't get what their own way, they pack up their toys and go elsewhere. But Salome's not like that. We don't know her ultimate fate of how she died. We do know that she was present the day when Jesus died. She watched as he paid the ultimate price for her salvation and for ours. She also was witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. For according to Mark chapter 16 verse 1, Salome along with Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Lesser, brought spices to anoint the body of Jesus, but found the tomb to be empty. And she heard the angelic pronouncement, "He is risen. He is not here. The grave is empty." And so what a reward for her faithful sacrifice and service she rendered to Jesus, that God would choose her to be a witness both to the death of Jesus Christ and to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, how about you this morning, Mom? Are you praying for your children? Are you praying for your grandchildren? And I guess I could say to the dads as well, because it applies to both of us. I'm sure we want only the best for our kids. I know I do. And you probably believe they deserve the best, and I think I do that too. But are we regularly lifting up our children before the throne of grace, asking for God's best for them? And then are we modeling before our children what it means to be a fully devoted follower of Christ? Are we willing to drink the cup, to be baptized with the baptism with which he was baptized with, to sacrificially give of ourselves to God for the benefit of others. Do our children see within us this humility of spirit, a willingness to start at the bottom in order to serve others? And then do they see within us a strong faith that is able to leave the results up to God and to accept the sovereign God, what the sovereign God has for us? My friends, these are the kind of moms and dads our children need in the day in which we're living. People that are fully committed to Christ, following him, concerned for their spiritual well-being, praying for them, trusting God to do his work in their lives.